continue now with My Yoke is Sweet by Father John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on Jesus describing himself with the three parables. Jesus enlarges on the fullness of the pardon which he gives. He speaks of the most precious robe, the robe of divine grace. He speaks of the ring for my finger, the pledge of mutual fidelity, of mutual love. My soul is now the spouse of Jesus. He speaks of the shoes for my feet, the helps given to me to enable me to walk easily in the way of the commandments, in the way of divine love. Comment is unnecessary on these clear and touching details. The affectionate Father is a figure of Jesus, a figure chosen by himself, and a figure that leads us to contemplate the divine goodness, the unchanged benignity of God, the generosity of the Eternal who opens to us, his creatures, the entry to his own life, to his own eternal happiness. This adorable kindness, which our finite mind could not realize, is presented to us in the kindness of the Lord Jesus as pictured by himself, and he is absolute truth. Each parable reveals to us the concern of Jesus for the individual. It is remarkable that he gives prominence to the fact that each matters so much to him. He emphatically mentions 100 sheep and the 99, 10 groats, 2 sons, yet the one lost to the owner is the object of special concern. Thus he indicates that this concern is independent of the intrinsic value of the object lost and is quite distinct from its capacity to supply any need of the owner. One sheep, one groat, one son. Each has to the owner a mysterious value, not determined according to any scale, but the result of the owner's desire to restore the lost one to the fullness of being and to secure that not one shall be missing from the final good designed by him. All these pictures of Jesus set forth in these parables bring him before us in such a way as to invite our absolute and childlike confidence in his human tenderness and in his eternal kindness. How simple it all is, and how divinely designed to attract us to trust him. From these revelations of the reasons for unbounded confidence, we can understand the words of the little flower of Jesus. If I draw nigh to God with love and trust, it is not because I have been kept from mortal sin. Were my conscience laden with every imaginable crime, I should not have one whit less confidence. Heartbroken and repentant, I would throw myself into my Savior's arms. He loves the prodigal son. I know his words to Magdalene, to the adulterous woman, and to her of Samaria. Who could make me afraid? I know his mercy and his love. I know that all my numberless sins would disappear in an instant, like a drop of water cast into a furnace. We have considered the three figures that put before us so vividly the heart of the Lord Jesus. Let us consider now the characters of the three kinds of sinners presented to us, the three kinds of persons who resisted Jesus. Perhaps we may recognize something of ourselves in one or other of them. We shall find in this study a further revelation of the goodness of Jesus, a further motive for unbounded confidence in him. The sheep, the stupidity of forgetting God. In the first parable, when considering the lost sheep, what strikes us is that the sheep was foolish and stupid. It did not understand either the safety of the fold or the danger of the desert. It was not so much wicked as thoughtless and dense. Now stupidity is repellent. One is inclined by a spontaneous movement of human nature to give up all interest in the welfare of a stupid animal. But not thus did the good shepherd act. The very stupidity of the sheep appeals to his goodness and brings it into action. The lost sheep was helpless. It could do nothing but cry, bleat. It was an inarticulate sound. It did not know fully its own danger. But that inarticulate sound was heard. It drew the shepherd. He was listening for it. And he took the stupid animal on his shoulders. The helplessness of the sheep and the tender gentleness of the shepherd are powerfully expressed in the text, lay it upon his shoulders. There's no one looking over a past life who is not keenly conscious of the stupidity of certain sins, the stupidity of certain resistances to grace. Looked at from a distance, this stupidity is seen in its true and colossal proportions. God himself speaks of the folly or stupidity of some sinners. Thus, in the parable of the man whose lands brought forth much fruit, we read these words, "And God said, Thou fool, this night do they require thy soul of thee." In the parable of the talents, the sinner is spoken of as wicked, but here he is spoken of as foolish or stupid. And has there not been real folly and absolute stupidity in my own past life? I know it but too well. And yet, even this special thoughtlessness which caused my wanderings and the special stupidity of my resistance to grace, even these are not too much for the goodness of Jesus. He listens for my cry. He wants to take me up again in his strong arms, the eternal arms. He wants to take on himself the burden of all my frailty, that I may find life through him and live by him. The coin, the helplessness of the sinner. In the second parable, considering the lost groat, what comes before us especially is that the groat was helpless. It was attracted by the earth. It fell and could make no effort. It just lay in the dust of the house. It could make no sound to call for help. It could not even bleat as the lost sheep could, or resolve to be better as the prodigal could when he said, "I will return to my father." It could do none of these things. It could only lie in the dirt, its luster tarnished, awaiting the morning when it would be swept out with the refuse of the house and carried to the fire of the refuse destroyer. But there was an anxious mind that sought that little coin. There were eyes that watched for it. The lighted candle, the careful sweeping, the diligent search, all told the same story. The groat could not raise itself, but there was a hand stretched down to earth from above, the hand of someone who wanted to get hold of the coin again, the hand of someone who, once the treasure was grasped, would hold it firmly and would raise it up, who in a moment would restore the lost luster and put the recovered treasure safely with other precious possessions. The groat was helpless. It could not raise itself from the earth, but there was one thing it could do. The lighted candle held in the hand of the anxious searcher shed its ray down to the obscure corner where the coin lay, and the groat, although its luster was dimmed, caught that ray and reflected it back to the eyes that sought it. That reflection was a mute appeal, and it was that faint glint that drew down the hand that lifted it up. And so it is with us. We can do nothing to raise ourselves above the earthly attraction that holds us down, but we can still do one thing. The light of God's grace is always being shed on our souls from his bountiful hands, and in our petition for help, we can still send back to him the reflection of that ray. We can still pray, and the prayer of one who feels his own helplessness and appeals in confidence to him who can help, the cry for the merits of the precious blood from one who has no merits of his own, such a prayer, such a cry, will always be heard. Helplessness is the characteristic of many who fall away from intimacy with God. The earth, something of the earthly attracts them, and they fall. And once they've fallen, they seem helpless to rise. They're unable to resist the attraction of the earthly thing. When our own helplessness keeps us down, let us think of the picture of himself which Jesus has drawn. The mind of Jesus concerned about us. The efforts of Jesus to regain possession of us. The hands of Jesus, the pierced hands, stretched down to lift us up. There is no helplessness beyond his help. We must keep telling him that we are helpless. The Son. The wickedness of fully deliberate sin. In the third parable, a new kind of waywardness is presented to us. The prodigal was not merely weak, he was wicked. He was a beloved child, he had a loving father, but he wanted to taste and drink deep of the pleasure of the world, and for this he was willing to wound the heart of that father. How the goodness of the father contrasts with this! Most keen to his heart was the loss of his beloved child. He felt the ingratitude of the wanderer, the disgrace of the family. But although the paternal heart was broken, nothing could break the paternal love. All this should make me think of the wickedness of my sin, of the ingratitude of my resistance to grace. I was a loved child, loved beyond all words. Was there not malice in my resistance, in my departure from the way of perfection? And yet, does it not all bring out with still greater force the tenderness of the Sacred Heart that is still longing for me to return to Him? In the three types of sinners set before us by these parables, we should notice that in the order of His divine providence, and for the greater good of those who have strayed, our Lord wants each one to do what he can to return. He wants each one to exercise all the willpower that he has, at least in petition. The grace is always given for this. We must do what we can. The sheep cried out, and that cry was answered. The groat reflected the light, and that reflection saved it. The prodigal desired to return to his father, and that was the beginning of his pardon. He willed efficaciously, "I will arise and go." And then we should notice that the help given to each was just what was required to enable him to return without losing the knowledge of his own incapability of returning without God's special help. The prodigal was let work out his resolution in the toil of his weary way home. The sheep was let cry out long before the shepherd arrived. The groat, as the most helpless, was taken up at once when it reflected back the light. And in the spiritual life of each one of us, our Lord wishes that we learn from personal experience how incapable we are of returning to Him or of persevering in good by our natural efforts. But He wants us to do our best and to trust in Him for what is beyond our power. If He lets us feel our weakness, it is only that we may know that our return is His own work, and that we may cry to Him for help and confide in His great goodness to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In conclusion, the three parables put before us a triple picture of Jesus drawn by Himself. The compassionate shepherd, He left the 99. The anxious woman, She lit a candle, She swept the house. The affectionate father, He was moved with pity. Of the first we read, He laid it upon His shoulders. Of the second we read, She sought diligently. Of the third we read, He fell on His neck and kissed Him. And in each case, we have the incomprehensible joy of Jesus, the joy of the Sacred Heart. And for what? Contemplate the whole once more. The figure comes before us of one who is compassionate and anxious and affectionate. And this is Jesus, our Savior. Who can resist His attractiveness as manifested in these parables? If we ponder on them, we shall be drawn to Him as He promised. And being drawn to Him, we shall surrender ourselves without reserve to Him, and we shall make no reserve with Him. We shall strive to do His holy will always, and to carry the daily cross He desires us to carry. In this striving, we are taking up His yoke, which He promises will be sweet. Chapter 10 in the book My Yoke is Sweet by Father John Kearney, Jesus speaks of the generosity of God. The last shall be first, what we may become. The great work of Jesus on earth was to give testimony to the truth, to reveal truth to men, and in particular, to reveal to them the mysteries of the goodness of God. The Lord Jesus knows our weakness, and He desires by this revelation to lead us to commit ourselves, our salvation, and our sanctification to the generosity of God, while we try to do His will in all things and to carry the cross He sends. He wants us, even while trying to do our best because He so wills, to distrust ourselves and to rely on the help of God, who is so generous that He has opened to us His own eternal bliss. Let us contemplate our Lord's revelation of the generosity of God and our need of this generosity. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. These words are found twice in the Gospel of St. Matthew. They were spoken twice by our Lord in the course of the same instruction. They are startling words, words evidently full of deep meaning, words that almost force us to pause and consider. We might perhaps be inclined to think that these words were intended to set before us and to contrast the position of certain souls in the present life and the position they shall hold in the next. If, however, we consider the circumstances in which the words were spoken, we shall see that these words rather set before us a contrast between the position on the way of perfection occupied by some souls at the present hour and the position they may hold in the future of this life. The texts make a comparison between the successive states of the same soul in this world. The text simply tells us that many who are really serving God well at present may in a few years be among the last and lowest and most imperfect of his servants, while on the other hand, many who up to the present have been imperfect or even lukewarm may in a few years rise to the heights of holiness. Nay, more, they may do this in a very short time, as did the good thief on the cross. These words, therefore, are both words of humility and fear and words of courage and confidence. The first shall be last. Words of humility for all who have served God well and faithfully, reminding them that only those who persevere to the end shall be saved. Reminding them that while they must be grateful to God for his past mercies, they must work out their salvation in fear and trembling. The last shall be first. Words of courage and confidence for all who are oppressed by the fact that their life has slipped away and that they're still among the last of the servants of God. The words remind all such that everything is still possible to the power of God, that sanctity may still be reached because God is infinitely generous. And these words invite all such to cast themselves on this generosity. To realize fully the force of these texts, we need to consider carefully the circumstances in which they are spoken. We need to examine the context closely. The episode of the rich young man in which the words first occur is followed in St. Matthew by the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and the gospel shows that the parable was spoken by our Lord to explain the very words we are considering. The need we have of casting ourselves on the generosity of God. The first shall be last. The text refers in the first place to the rich young man who was invited by our Lord to sell all he had and follow him. This young man had served God well. He was able to say that he kept all the commandments from his youth, no small achievement. This surely was enough to place him among the very first. He seemed earnest in his desire to advance in the service of God. This appears from the account in St. Mark, where it is recorded that he ran up to Jesus and cast himself on his knees before him and asked, "What shall I do that I may have life everlasting?" And so real was his request that, as St. Mark again records, Jesus looked on him and loved him. Jesus loved him. What a favor! Surely this young man was among the very first. He was the object of the love of Jesus. Could such a one ever fail? Could such a one ever break down? Because Jesus loved him, he favored him with an invitation to advance to greater perfection. He invited him to leave all earthly possessions that he might make the way of perfection and sanctity easier, that he might be perfectly free to follow Christ. "If thou wilt be perfect, one thing is wanting to thee," said the Master. "Go, sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The young man failed to respond to this call. He would not give up an earthly thing that he clung to. Being struck sad at the saying, he went away sorrowful. And Jesus, seeing him become sorrowful, according to St. Luke, spoke these severe words of the very man on whom he had looked with love. "Amen, I say to you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." The young man in question had fallen from being first, he was now among the last. An undue earthly attachment had spoiled all. It had undermined his goodness. an attachment to material things with the power they bring and the gratifications they procure, a seemingly innocent attachment had entwined itself around that good, that virtuous heart, had spoiled his spiritual life, and kept him back from corresponding with the precious favor offered to him by God. An inordinate attachment can spoil any spiritual life. It does not matter what the object of this attachment may be, earthly things and possessions, earthly satisfactions and comforts, earthly power and reputation. Any earthly attachment to place or person or thing that is in any way inordinate will destroy the perfection of the holiest life and make the first be last. He that loveth father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Unless you renounce all you possess, you cannot be my disciple. It is the same fundamental idea that Christ put so forcibly in our present case, saying, "Amen, I say to you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the gospel tells us that the disciples were astonished at these words. They were words that spoke of the failure of the good through earthly attachment. They seemed hard to the disciples, and hence their astonishment. But our Lord insisted, and again answering, he said, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." In his anxiety to make them grasp the doctrine, he called them endearingly his children. And by the words "trust in riches," he showed them that the danger lies in the attachment of the soul to an earthly thing. And to emphasize still further the reality of the danger of this attachment, he added, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And the apostles wondered the more, as St. Mark records, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? If the good young man who was first and now be among the last, what about the average man? What about the careless man? What about those that are absolutely entangled in the defective habits of earthly attachments? What about those who are confirmed self-seekers in particular points, no matter how good they may seem in other respects?" And Jesus, looking on them, said, "With men it is impossible." That is, humanly speaking, it is impossible to persevere in goodness. It is practically impossible to prevent the development of habits of self-seeking. Christ, therefore, admitted the difficulty. He admitted that for mere human power and perseverance, the work of self-surrender to God is impossible. But the Lord Jesus at once added, "It is not impossible with God, for all things are possible with God." With His grace, perseverance is possible. With His grace, all temptations can be overcome. With His grace, souls can prevent the development of inordinate self-seeking, no matter how firmly this weakness is rooted in them. This grace will be given if it is asked, for God is generous. The practical application of the text is easy. It is only on God's generosity that the good Christian or the good religious can count for future perseverance. "Many that are first shall be last." It is not on what he's doing or on what he's done that he is to rely. It is to God's merciful grace he must look. To keep himself from passing to the ranks of the last, he must ask for this grace, and this grace is waiting for him because God is generous. Therefore, we must cast ourselves on the generosity of God. It is only through his generosity that we can hope to be ready and able and willing to correspond to the call to go up to the heights, to advance a step nearer to him. We must persevere in petition that in his generosity he may give us the grace we need to be faithful to the end, to correspond with the call to more complete self-surrender, to greater union with him when in his goodness he shall give us the invitation. The magnificence of God's generosity in rewarding small sacrifices. The words of the gospel, having shown us the need we have of casting ourselves on the generosity of God, at once go on to set before us the magnificence of his generosity. This magnificence appears in the way God rewards even a small sacrifice made for his sake. St. Peter had just heard the invitation of Christ asking the young man to leave everything, and he recalled the day beside the lake when Christ called himself to leave all he had, and how by the grace of God he had listened to the call. St. Peter had not very much to leave. He had not great riches. He had only his boat and his nets, but he left all. He kept nothing back. It is leaving much when we keep nothing back, as St. Gregory reminds us. The apostle had just heard Christ inviting another to leave all things and follow him, and promising him treasure in heaven. He knew that the apostles, as a body, had actually left everything, and he boldly asked the Master to explain the treasure he had just spoken of. "Behold, we have left all things and followed thee. What therefore shall we have?" The answer of Christ revealed the magnificence of the generosity of God. "You have left all for my sake. It may be little, it may be much, but you have left all and kept nothing back. Amen, I say to you, there is no man who hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who shall not receive 100 times as much now in this time and in the world to come, life everlasting." How the generosity of God is manifested in these words. For those who leave all for his sake, not merely will he be generous in heaven, but he will be generous on earth. He has given his word that he will return them 100-fold here below, 100-fold measured on the completeness of the sacrifice and not on its amount, and with this a divine promise, a divine assurance of life everlasting. God is indeed generous. He created us because he wished to manifest the perfection of his goodness by bestowing the riches of his favors upon us. He will continue to give us his favors if we let him. The one condition is we must surrender our will to him. We must do what he wills and carry the daily cross. His grace will make this possible. If we surrender to him, we shall know by our own experience how generous God is. Let us then cast ourselves on his generosity, that we may receive the grace not to cling to any inordinate earthly interest, and then we shall make it possible for him to manifest his generosity further by the filling of our detached and empty souls even with the possession of himself. When by his grace we have given up all undue attachment to earthly things, let us keep in mind that we must persevere to the end in this separation. If in the future we let ourselves be entangled in exaggerated desires for the things of this life, we also may fail in the end as the rich young man failed, although we may continue to appear virtuous. Our virtue will be so undermined by these desires of personal advantage that we may break down when God calls us to bear some trial. In the text we're considering, our Lord sets this danger before us. He had answered St. Peter's question by the magnificent promises of his generosity. St. Peter had left everything for his Master's sake, and since all these promises applied to him, there was a danger that the very magnificence of the promises might be the occasion of self-confidence. Our Lord reminded St. Peter of this by adding at once the very significant words, "Many that are first shall be last." As if he had said, "Many that give up all things do not persevere in the sacrifice, and like the rich young man, get entangled in earthly desires, and hence fall away from their first perfection." Let us take this as said to ourselves. Because this failure is still possible for us, let us walk with circumspection. If we have, by God's grace, given up all undue earthly attachments, let us constantly beg him that we may never be entangled in them again. "No man," says St. Paul, "being a soldier of God, entangleth himself with secular business, that he may please him to whom he hath engaged himself." We need then to cast ourselves on the immensity of God's generosity, that by the generous abundance of his grace, he may enable us to take up the yoke of Christ and may keep us faithful to the end, so that we may finally possess the realization of the promises which manifest so clearly the magnificence of his generosity. God's generosity in rewarding short service, the last shall be first. In the continuation of the sacred text, the generosity of God is shown forth still more gloriously. His generosity is not impeded by the smallness of our sacrifice. It will not be impeded by the shortness of our service. We must leave everything when he calls us. His call is the evidence of his predilection. If he calls us in the morning of life, we must leave all. But his generosity is so magnificent that even if we answer his call only in the evening of life, his goodness will give us the full reward. It is easier to leave everything in the morning of life than to do so later on. It is hard to do this in the evening of life. But with God's grace, it is always possible. With men it is impossible, said Christ, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Our Lord has just summed up the lesson of the rich young man by the warning words, "Many that are first shall be last." But at once, in order to encourage us, he added the words of confidence, "The last shall be first." And he illustrated this by one of his beautiful parables. The sacred text puts it thus, "The last shall be first, for the kingdom of heaven is like to a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." And this parable is found in the beginning of a new chapter of St. Matthew. But the original Greek links up the parable with the closing text of the previous chapter by the word "for," which is omitted in our translation. The parable tells us of the master of the vineyard who early in the morning called laborers to work in his vineyard and agreed with them regarding the wages to be paid for the day's work. The master went out again at the third and the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and each time he called more workers and sent them to labor with the others. He did not fix a payment for them. He said, "I will give you what will be just." The workers did not bargain for a determined wage. They left it to the master, and they submitted to his directions in regard to the labor they had to undertake. And at the 11th hour, just before the close of the day, the master went out again. And even at this, the last moment, he called yet others and sent them into his vineyard. And these last had hardly begun their labor when the working day ended, and they, with the others, were called to receive the wages of their work. We can imagine their astonishment when they received the reward of a full day's labor. They had hardly done anything. The master had only promised a wage that would be just, but the master was generous. He would not merely give them a just reward. The reward would be generous, and generous in the extreme. "I will give," he said, "to this latecomer, to this 11th-hour worker, the same reward as to those who have labored all day and have toiled in the broiling sun." And the master gave the reason of this generosity. "I am good," he said simply, and thus he answered those who did not understand why he acted as he did. What a picture of God's generosity! He calls a soul in the evening of life. He calls a soul who had been spiritually idle all the days of the past, a soul who had done next to nothing for him. If that soul submits itself completely to God, if it surrenders its will to him, if it does not bargain with God, but commends itself and its future to him, then even to such a soul that has done so little for him, God will give the full reward, the possession of himself in heaven, the intimacy of his friendship even here on earth. To this latecomer, it is thus God speaks. To this servant of mine who has only submitted to my sweet yoke and to my light burden at the last moment, to this 11th-hour worker who has only given me the last fraction of the time of his life, to this latecomer I will give the same reward as I give to those who have served me for long years. Oh, wondrous words! O grandeur of the generosity of God! "I will give," he says, "to this latecomer, even as to you who have borne the burden of the day and the heats." Words of courage and confidence to those who are in the evening of life. The possession of the prize is still possible. Sanctity is still within your grasp. Intimate union with God may still be yours even in the short span left to you. I will give, he says, to this worker, who only began in the evening, the full reward. He is a latecomer, but he has left all. He has kept nothing back. This latecomer has cut himself away from all undue earthly attachments. He has really taken up the yoke of Christ. It's very hard to do this in advanced life. The effort goes deeper into the soul, for earthly attachments send deep roots when they're given time. The detachment that would be easily acquired in early life becomes more difficult as years go by. And this explains why those who are called in the morning of life and respond to the call should not complain of those who, coming in at the last hour, are made equal with them. This difficulty of complete self-surrender in advanced life accounts for the fact that in spite of God's invitation at the 11th hour, many do not heed the call, as our Lord himself indicated, saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called by me at the 11th hour, but few have the courage to break with all earthly attachments, and hence I cannot select them to be admitted to the perfect intimacy of my friendship. It is again the story of God's generosity and man's awful power of preventing its exercise. Christ calls us even to the end of our life. We never know how near that end may be. He wants to fill our souls with his spiritual favors. He wants to fill them with his own self, but he can only fill them if they are empty. And as long as we willingly seek ourselves, our souls are not perfectly empty. And hence he cannot fill them with what is divine. Though he calls us, he cannot choose us. This parable sets before us in the clearest light the magnificence of God's generosity. Although we only surrender ourselves to him at the 6th or the 9th or even at the 11th hour, his generosity is so magnificent that he will give us the full reward, not merely the full possession of himself in heaven, but a full degree of union with himself on earth, if we only give him the chance of showing his generosity. If we do not oppose the exercise of this generosity by clinging to created things. I will give to this last comer even as to thee, because I am good, so shall the last be first. God's generosity in forgiving great debts. The contemplation of these revelations of the generosity of God leads us to appeal to that generosity that we may, even here below, be admitted to intimate friendship with him. But perhaps the multitude of our past sins may keep us from aspiring now in this life to intimate union with God, to real sanctity. Looking back over our life, we think of the immense number of our offenses. How often have we turned away from the path of perfection and sought satisfaction in a mere creature? Consider in particular the favors God has given us, the innumerable graces, the lifelong series of spiritual helps. We could have become saints. We should have become saints. God has a right to expect this. If others had received our favors, they would have profited by them and given to God the fruit of sanctity. We have received abundantly from God. We've given God next to nothing. We are his debtors 10,000 times. In spite of all this, his generosity is waiting for us. We have only to cast ourselves on his divine generosity. In the parable of the servant who owed the king 10,000 talents, Jesus teaches us God's generosity. 10,000 talents was a fabulous sum, an absolutely crushing debt. A talent was a weight of silver about the value of 2,000 pounds. 10,000 talents was therefore an impossible debt. But consider the generosity of the king. The sacred text tells us how the servant, falling down, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And the Lord of the servant, being moved with pity, let him go, and forgave him the debt. The generosity of the king was magnificent. He did not reduce the debt to 1,000 talents or 100 talents. He forgave all the debt. The servant had only asked for time. He said he would pay all, but the king was generous to magnificence, and he forgave completely even the immense debt that was owed to him by this servant. The king is our heavenly Father, as Jesus himself tells us. And the parable puts before us the unfathomable generosity of our Father, even our impossible debt of 10,000 precious graces is not too much for his generosity. If we cast ourselves on his generosity, if falling down we beseech him, he will be moved with pity and will forgive us all the debt. In being thus generous to his creature, he will show forth the magnificence of his perfections. There is only one necessary condition for this absolute forgiveness. We must want him. We must surrender to him. We must be detached from what we have and from inordinate desires. There is only one obstacle, our clinging unduly to earthly things. A single inordinate attachment is enough to get in the way of God's generosity. And the parable puts this before us, for we find the generosity of the king was prevented from exercising itself. It was the old story, an undue clinging to an earthly thing had got in the way. The servant would not sacrifice 100 pence, an external advantage. He would not give up the gratifications of the grudge he had against his fellow servant, and the earthly attachment changed the king's generosity to the king's justice. Let us take this lesson to heart, and when we feel the burden of our debts pressing on us, and we fall down and beseech our Lord to have pity on us and forgive us all the debt, let us take care to renounce all undue attachment to creatures. Let us search our hearts, lest such an attachment may still be lurking there. Let us be severe with ourselves in this, so that we may not impede the generosity of God from showing forth its magnificence in the completeness of our pardon. We will continue with The Yoke is Sweet and the Generosity of God on tape number 5. Please join us.